Well, let me first say happy Easter to all of you. It's such a privilege every year to get to celebrate with the whole body of Northeast. And if you're visiting with us for the first time, welcome. It's a great privilege to share this moment with you. If you brought a Bible, you want to follow along on your smartphone, or you can turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. We're going to use that as our text today. Jesus had been suffering for 6 hours, a torturous, drawn-out death, before he said, "It is finished." And then the Apostle John writes, "With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." A moment that started this incredible movement back 3.5 years earlier, it seemed to have so much promise, and now it seems to end tragically, just abruptly like that. Jesus was taken down from the cross, and he was buried that same day. His followers, they were laying low, and who could blame them? The Romans had just executed their leader, and so it's natural for them to think that they would be next. But then something amazing happened. If you'd have been there, you would have said it was a miracle. Matthew records this miraculous event that happened the following Sunday morning. Let me just read to you for the words of Matthew. "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid and yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him." That is the ultimate game changer. It's a plot twist. The script has been completely flipped. Jesus had raised others from the dead, but now he's himself been raised. This is an incredible reversal, of course. We've so much to praise God for today because of that miracle, that first Easter morning, the resurrection of Jesus. This inconceivable miracle is so significant because Jesus exhibited power over death. But that's the obvious part of what Jesus did when he rose from the dead. You see, there's something else that happened that is as crucially important to us that we should not overlook it. The writer of Hebrews reveals a significant problem that Jesus fixed. It's found in Hebrews. We'll start with verse 1 and we'll read through the first 14 verses over the course of our time together. But verse 1 says this: "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never be the same. It can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." What we find here in Hebrews 10 is that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was the perfect solution to a problem that mankind had. What mankind was doing wasn't working to bring salvation. Let me say that one more time. What mankind was doing wasn't working to bring salvation. So it comes to our phase one of our talk this morning is simply, it was time for a change. You see, man had a problem. It's existed from the very beginning of humanity. There was a season of time, and then all of a sudden this problem enters into the world. It's the problem of sin. The Apostle Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 3, verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And all of that verse is important, but there's a notable word in there. It's the word all. It encompasses all of us. All of us have this problem. Sin has always been man's greatest problem because sin is what separates us from God. And regardless of a person's religion, if he can't deal with man's sin, if he can't eliminate it, then that religion is worthless. Our author of Hebrews starts by explaining why the law didn't work. You see, previously in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, we read this simple phrase, "The law made nothing perfect." Again, our problem is sin, and as long as we're guilty of sin, we can never approach God, and the law couldn't fix that problem. This meant we needed a better plan that made it possible so that we could draw near to God. And the writer explains what needed to change. Basically, man needed a better sacrifice. Now, why were the old covenant sacrifices so inferior? After all, they were ordained by God and they'd been in place for hundreds of years. And it's true that at many times, many sincere Jews brought their offerings to the Lord and he blessed them. The problem with the law, along with its sacrifices, was that it wasn't saving people. It was, in essence, kicking the can down the road. The writer says in verse 1, "The law is only a shadow." Let that sink in for a minute. A shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Circle that word realities. That word realities is the same word that's translated image in Paul's letter to the Colossians, when he describes Jesus this way: "The Son is the image," or the realities, "of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." By this he meant that in Jesus, you have the actual fullness of God in bodily form. Jesus was not the likeness of God, he was the reality of God. Though a shadow may resemble whatever it is, the form that it creates that shadow, it's not the reality. It's not the real thing. So those sacrifices prescribed by the law, they could not clear the conscience of a worshiper because they couldn't make him perfect. The worshiper couldn't become clean from his or her sin, so they would not be able to draw near to God. This ultimately was the problem. Verse 1, the last part of verse 1 says, "For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." The words translated "make perfect" are a little unnerving, because none of us are perfect, right? But the plan was that the sacrifices would give a person perfection, but it couldn't do that. That word translated "make perfect" describes the removal of past sins. Before Jesus, the sacrifices didn't fix the problem of sin and guilt. We go on in verse 2 and we read, "Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins." The author says that if the law had worked, the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all. They wouldn't have to go back and do sacrifices again. And secondly, he says, if the law had worked, they would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But endless sacrifices of bulls and goats, they were completely insufficient to remove sin and guilt. Only a sacrifice that accomplishes real forgiveness could truly cleanse the conscience also. Have you ever had a password that you typed in and then it said denied, or it says it doesn't work? It's all red. You know that? And you, what do? You go, oh, I must have typed that in wrong. And so you retype it, right? Very meticulous this time, and then you hit enter and it says denied again. And, you know, God forbid if you're at the ATM or you're trying to access a financial file or account online and you do that enough times, it lock you out. You know, continuing to use a bad password is futile. How many times do you have to plug it before you realize this doesn't work? Let me say this. Continuing to trust a belief system that can't deal with sin is also futile. Sometimes when the solution to the problem isn't a solution at all, it's then that you need to pivot. Those Old Testament sacrifices didn't save people, and they only added frustration. We continue in our text in verses 3 and 4, the author writes, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those sacrifices couldn't accomplish forgiveness, but served only to remind people they were sinners. Let's go to the temple. Let's go offer sacrifices and let it be indelibly imprinted on us that we're sinners. You know, also this annual repetition of sacrifices was evidence that the previous year's sacrifices didn't get the job done. The Apostle Paul made the same observation that the writer of Hebrews is making when he wrote to the Romans in Romans 3:20. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Now, this isn't insignificant because we need to be completely aware of our true situation before God. But tragically, the law provided no solutions for our sin and our guilt. There was a desperate need for a better sacrifice because the old system could not forgive and it could not postpone judgment. Only the Son of God could do that. The writer of Hebrews in the first four verses of Hebrews 10 points out that the sacrifices under the first covenant were not working. Though repeated year after year, they could not deal with our sins. That brings us to the good news in our text today. And that is phase two of our talk. God had a plan. God had a plan to fix this. We read in verse 5 through 7, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. In verse 5, we learn Jesus came, and God had a human body for him to maneuver in. And then we learn not only were the sacrifices ineffective to deal with sin, and that's a constant theme in our text, but also we find out that they also didn't please God, those sacrifices. And then in verse 7, we hear Jesus saying, here I am, announcing he has arrived. He continues by saying, it is written about me in the scroll. Maybe you've read it. I have come to do your will, my God. He's referring to the Old Testament that tells us God has a plan that is accomplished only through the Messiah. He was given a body to make a sacrifice that would eliminate man's sins. This was God's plan. Now I want you to pause just for a moment to take in this one truth. I want you to consider that Jesus knew about this plan long before you and I ever existed. He knew the entire plan before he came. He knew the intensity and the pain that he would have to suffer. He knew that he would be betrayed by one of his own, Judas, for a handful of silver coins. He knew that one of his very closest, Peter, would deny even knowing him three times. He knew that the plan required that he would die a brutal death. He knew all of it down to the very last detail, and he still came because he wanted to accomplish his father's plan of redemption. And that also reveals to us that he was also motivated by a deep love for every one of us. We read about this in John 3:16, that famous verse, "For God so loved the world." That includes you and me. It includes everybody that existed before, and it includes everybody that's coming after us. All of us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That's the plan. Since it was clear that the Levitical sacrifices lacked any power to save and a better sacrifice was needed, so Jesus came as God's chosen one to save the world. Verses 8 and 9 on our text says, "First, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law.' Then he said, 'Here I am, I've come to do your will.'" He sets aside the first to establish the second. Again, the author, he's just being redundant now. He's just focusing on these Old Testament sacrifices and their inability to satisfy God. And twice now in this paragraph that we've read, we read that God has no pleasure in these Old Covenant sacrifices. And again, Jesus answers, "Here I am." This is the second time he said that, emphasizing again, that he's here to create a way of salvation. He's announcing it. "I have come to do your will," he says. And then we're told that he sets aside the first to establish the second. Jesus came to do God's will. That's the plan of redemption. And this will is the new covenant. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus has taken away the first covenant and established the second covenant. The first covenant didn't work. So it's replaced with the second covenant, which did take away sin. Now there's an interesting word the author uses here that's translated "set aside" in the NIV. And I'm not real thrilled with that translation because I think it's a little bit weak. Because the Greek word that's used here actually means to remove or to destroy. Seems like when you say it gets set aside, it's kind of gets muted a little bit. But this denotes that God doesn't just set aside this old system, but he actually eliminates it. And this is bold language to use about regulations that God's own law had put in place. But much of the book of Hebrews, you'll find, is emphasizing that the provisions of the old covenant were only temporary. They ultimately were going to be replaced. Now that replacement had come, and it is indeed time for the first covenant to be removed, because the second one's been established. That brings us to the final phase, phase three of our talk. The work of Jesus is finished. Hebrews 10:10 says, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That's what I call an underlined verse. You know, it's one that when you're reading along, you come to it and it kind of speaks to your soul. And you should underline it so that as you're flipping through the Bible, maybe it'll catch your eye at some point and you'll be refreshed again by the power and message of this verse. Let me read it one more time. "And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." See, God's will had never been for believers to depend perpetually upon the repeated Old Testament sacrifices. They were ineffective at removing sin, and their only purpose was to remind us of our guilt. The overall message of this verse, verse 10, is that the fulfillment of God's will was when Jesus offered his body on the cross, providing that one perfect sacrifice that accomplished what no amount of animal sacrifices ever could. The author tells us that through Jesus, we have been made holy. And that creates a path for us to approach God. We're reminded yet again that this saving work of Jesus has now taken place, as the writer says, once for all. The work of Jesus is finished. We read verses 11 through 13, day after day, every priest, and he's talking about those who are serving in the temple, that priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, he's talking about Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. There are no more sacrifices that need to be made. Jesus now reigns. The only thing we're waiting for is the final victory, but the outcome has already been determined. If you have this sacrifice, you will be saved. You will have, as John 3:16 says, the gift of eternal life. But if you don't have it, you will be part of the footstool. Some of the readers of Hebrews had suffered at the hands of their persecutors, and for them, the enemies of Jesus had faces and names. And to know that one day those enemies would be defeated and made his footstool was a promise of redemption and deliverance for them. Every minute that passes, we grow that much closer to the return of Jesus and the final judgment. Listen to what verse 14 says, our last verse of our text. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Throughout this letter, it's been clear that the salvation of the believer is both an accomplished fact and an ongoing event. In one sense, in verse 14, he says, we are being made holy, like it's a continuing process. Each day, as we become more like Jesus, we call this sanctification. He's rooting out all of the sin in our lives. We've been forgiven of it, but he's rooting it out. Sanctification is the process of spiritual growth through which, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we grow in the removal of sin's power. But at the same time, verse 14 says, we have already been made perfect forever. We call this justification. Justification is the forgiveness of sin which we have as a result of our covenant relationship with God, the removal of sin's guilt. Jesus' sacrifice has paid the price for the forgiveness of our sins. And our salvation does not depend on anything we could possibly add to God's plan by our own efforts. Though there's still the daily struggle with sin, those who put their faith in Jesus will be saved. When a sinner puts his or her faith in Jesus, their sins are forgiven. The guilt is gone, and the matter is completely settled forever by God. The work of Jesus is now finished. This is God's salvation plan, which was completed when Jesus rose from the dead. In doing so, he conquered death, which now has no power, no authority over those whom he has saved. Yet for those without Jesus, hell is a real place. So I plead with you today. please put your faith in Jesus while there's still time. No matter what you have done or where you come from, Jesus can cleanse you of all your sins if you'll put your faith in him. I want to close with a story that I find remarkable, and maybe it's just me, but I found this story about a young man by the name of Hudson. He was just a teenager at the time, and he had some time on his hands. His mom was away, and so he was at home alone, and he decided he would read a book from the family library. Now, you need to know this about his mom. She was a devout believer in Jesus. So the boy knew that pulling a book from the family library, that the book would probably start with a sermon and it would end with some kind of religious application. But what he was banking on was that what was in the middle would be some really entertaining stories. And so he pulled a book off the shelf, and while reading it, he came across the phrase, "the finished work of Christ." It struck him powerfully. The finished work of Christ. He said, why does the author use this expression? He's wondering to himself, why does he use this expression, the finished work of Christ? Why does he not say the atoning or the propitiatory work of Christ? You see, he knew all the theological terms. He just didn't know the Savior. He'd never put his faith in Jesus. Then the words, "it is finished," flashed across his mind. And he realized that the work of salvation had been completed. And he wondered to himself, if the whole work of Christ was finished, and the whole debt was already paid, then what is left for me to do? And as the story goes, he knew the answer to that and immediately went to his knees to receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior. That's the story of how J. Hudson Taylor was saved. Reading a book from the family library. Hudson Taylor would become the founder of the China Inland Mission, maybe arguably the most prolific mission to the mainland of China ever. I don't know how God's gonna get your attention. Might be something like this, or it might be someone sharing with you how Jesus impacted their life. Or it might be a moment like this where for the first time you realize what God had did for you. You see, Jesus came to do God's will, to be the sacrifice that forgives sin once and for all. And that is the finished work of Christ. This makes salvation available to every single person. For God so loved the world, he loved all of us, that he sent his one and only Son to die for us so that we might be saved and have eternal life. The author of Hebrews calls Jesus in Hebrews 12, verse 2, he says he's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's talking about how Jesus fixed the problem. He is the one who came and changed everything. He came, paid a significant price, and fixed that problem so you and I could be saved. Here's the reality. The decision to accept God's invitation, to have your sins forgiven, it's completely up to you. Nobody can make that for you. Nobody can do that for you. So, will you consider accepting God's offer to forgive your sins today? I'm going to be down front at the close of this service. I would love to spend some time with you to explain this process of how God could change your life like he did mine. Our staff will be down here. We'll spend as much time as we need if you want to come. As we close, I want to take just a moment to reflect on a few things. Maybe God's stirring in you. Maybe he's speaking to you today. There's two things I want to pose to you. The first is this. Do I need Jesus? Do I need to turn back to Jesus? Maybe you knew Jesus a while ago, but you've walked your own path, and now you realize you need to get back. If that's the case, I want to encourage you to reach out to him through prayer. Confess your sins to him. Apologize to God for the sins in your life. The second thing is this. Maybe you're walking with God today. And I want to encourage you just to say thank you, Jesus, for paying the price for my sins. Ask God to do what only he can do for those around you who you know don't know him. Who are those people? Who would he bring to mind for you? Pray for opportunities to tell them about Jesus. Let's just take a minute and reflect on what God might be saying to us today. Our worship team's going to be down, or our prayer team will be down front. I'll be down here. If you have need for prayer, if you want to talk to somebody about a relationship with Jesus, or maybe you just want something to share, someone to share with what you're going through, we'd love to be part of that with you. So I want to invite you to come during this final song as our worship team leads us.